In just a little over a week, we're going to be coming together to observe the Passover. We're going to commemorate that sacrifice that was made on Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, on our behalf. When we come together for that service, the bread that we take will signify His broken body, and the wine that we take will signify the blood that He shed for us. That night, we are going to reflect on the great love that He and the Father have for us. The Passover service is indeed the most solemn time of all of God's feast days. It is a very important and a very special evening. During this service, we're going to reflect on something else as well. In addition to the body and blood of Jesus Christ, there is another ceremony that takes place during the Passover service. Prior to taking the symbols of bread and wine, Jesus Christ left us an example. Per His example, we too will be participating in what we call the foot washing ceremony. Now you may be surprised at how many churches in this world participate in a foot washing ceremony of one kind or another. It's a ritual that has been passed down through different churches and different denominations. There are some Baptists who practice it, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, the Anglican Church. You probably didn't realize that there are Lutherans and Methodists who in some form or another practice a type of foot washing. And believe it or not, even the Catholics have a form of it on a day that they call Holy Thursday. It's not quite the same as what we know to be the foot washing service. It's quite a bit different. And for us, it's not just a ritual. It's not just a tradition that's been handed down, but it is something that has very special meaning, a very great spiritual meaning that ties in to the meaning of the day of Passover. And as God's church, it is important that we know and fully understand why we do what we do. Now, in the olden times, in times when Christ walked this earth, obviously things were a bit different than what they are today. In those days, travelers would arrive at their destination with their feet very, very dusty. And it was the servant's job to wash the feet of an arriving guest. It was a lowly task, and it was one that was delegated to the least of the servants. Whoever was at the bottom of the list, as far as one's servants goes, the one on the bottom of the list would be the one to have this job of washing the feet of the arriving guest. The foot washing service demonstrates the attitude that we need to have, that attitude of a lowly servant. It is human nature for us to have self-pride or self-worth. It's human nature for us to think of ourselves as somebody special. We don't like to think of ourselves as a lowly servant. And yet that is the attitude that we are to take on. We're to get rid of that human nature and take on that attitude of a servant. And the first part of the Passover service demonstrates this concept. This was the attitude that Christ displayed. This was what He showed us, this attitude of a servant, when He knelt down at the feet of each one of His disciples and washed their feet. This was the attitude of service that He displayed that next day when he allowed his body to be beaten and bruised and torn apart and nailed to a stake until he was totally and completely dead. He gave up every drop of blood in him for us because he wanted to serve us. He wanted to give of himself. And that's the attitude that we need to show as well. And so the first part of the Passover service demonstrates that attitude of a servant, which we are to take on. The last part of it deals with the sacrifice that Christ made. It deals with the symbols of his body and blood as we take the bread and the wine. That sacrifice that he made was only possible with a humble and serving attitude that he had. But he was indeed taking on the characteristics of a humble servant. Now, what does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to have humility? Now, contrary to public opinion, a lot of people in the world will think when they hear the word humility, they will think it means a form of weakness. Contrary to public opinion, humility is not weakness. In fact, the opposite is true. Because weakness is a lack of strength or courage. But meekness or humility is strength and courage under control. It takes a lot of strength to remain humble. It takes great strength to maintain that humble spirit. Taming the human spirit is not an easy thing to do. And in order to do it, we need to have God's spirit. Humility is a reflection or a demonstration of that spirit of submission. It is being willing to give of oneself to serve another. It is putting high priority on someone else's needs. That's what humility is all about. Providing service even at one's own inconvenience. Even if it means that you are inconveniencing yourself. Even if it means sometimes at a physical cost to you. But to help someone else, to give of yourself, to be willing to help and serve someone. That is true humility. Just doing helpful deeds for people, just doing favors for people from time to time, that of itself is not humility. Because it's possible to do good deeds, it's possible to help people, it's possible to actually go out of your way and be of service to people, and yet at the same time think of yourself as being really, really good for doing so. It's possible to actually be proud of the good deeds you're doing. And that's not humility. That's not being humble. But we can be doing it just to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, and we certainly don't want that to be the case. That's not what it's all about. There's more to being humble than just having an occasional act of kindness now and then, just an occasional act of helping somebody out. There's more to it than that. Humility is a way of life. Humility is every day of your life. You have this mindset, this style of thinking. Humility is something that is in you. It is a part of you. It is a spirit demonstrated by the way you live. Jesus Christ made the foot washing ceremony part of the Passover for a reason. It reminds us how he came as a servant to all mankind. And it gives us the opportunity to practice our servant skills as well. Now, it's very hard to wash someone's feet with a haughty attitude. It's very hard to wash someone's feet if you have something against them. It's very hard to wash someone's feet if you don't like them or if you don't like what they stand for. And I don't think this is a problem anymore, but I know that in years past, many years ago, when there was a lot of perhaps racial tension among some church members, that there were some people who had a problem washing the feet of someone of a different race. And I hope we've grown out of that over the years. I hope we know that that's not a Christian attitude. But just, you know, how much is that, how distant is that from what we should be, from that humble attitude we should be? How distant is it if there is someone in the congregation that you just don't like and you refuse to wash their feet? Wouldn't that be sad if that were the case? We have to understand the concept of being a servant. We have to understand that it is important that we have this trait, that Christ gave us this example so that we could develop humility. So how do we develop this godly trait of humility? The first step is that we realize that we are not perfect. And so we have to start by asking God to help us see our imperfection. Help us to see what is wrong. Help us to see what we need to do to get a little bit closer to Him and to His way of life and a little bit closer to perfection. So we ask God to help us. We ask Him to show us. That's what this Passover season is all about. We're to be examining ourselves and finding out where we fall short, what we have to do to change and to become more like Him. And so we need to be asking God to help us see these things. As human beings with human nature, we tend to see ourselves as right and everybody else as well, maybe not as right as we are. That's just the human tendency. Our way becomes the standard by which we tend to judge others. You know, that's not humility. Our way becomes the standard by which we judge all others. And it might be in what brand of food we buy or what kind of car we drive. You know, you might say, well, I drive a Chevy and everybody that drives Fords is stupid. You know, it can be as simple as that. And we have to make sure that, you know, we don't see ourselves and everything that we feel as the absolute correct way, the absolute right. No, okay, so you drive a Chevy. That doesn't mean that, you know, somebody else can't drive something else. And that's, of course, a simple example of what I'm talking about. It could be how one observes the Sabbath. You know, I observe the Sabbath this way, and I think that anybody that does it any other way is totally wrong. Well, we always want to think of our ways as being right and good. We always want to think of the way we do things as the proper way, and maybe sometimes we think that's the only way. And we don't want to get into that kind of an attitude. Our way is not always the best way, nor is it the only way. But it's so easy to get into this high and mighty attitude if we let it. It's so easy to get into an attitude where we feel that we're right and anything else is less than right or is even wrong. A servant doesn't think so highly of himself. This is not the attitude of a servant that does this. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Let's turn there. Luke 18, verse 18, it says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was rich. Notice, first of all, that Jesus Christ didn't even want him to call him good. Even though he was good, he was God in the flesh, you know he was good, but he didn't want this man to call him good. That's how humble he was. Do we keep the commandments? This man said he did. But he obviously didn't have the attitude of a servant. He obviously fell short because his wealth meant more to him than the welfare of the poor. He fell short. He didn't know how to be a servant. He didn't have that attitude of humility. Just because we're in God's church doesn't make us any better than anyone else. You know, God didn't call you because you were great. God didn't call you because you were wise. He didn't call you because you're good. No, God doesn't call the wise or the mighty, but he calls the foolish. He calls those that he can work with. He called you so that he can make you something great. He didn't call you because you already were great. He called you because he knows that he can work with you and he can make you just what he wants you to be. But you know what? None of us are there yet. None of us have gotten to that point. That's why he called us. That's why he's working with us. We're far from being perfect, and we're not even the least bit close to being good. We have to recognize that as we understand what it's like to have that trait of humility. Then we're to exhibit a childlike attitude. Let's look in the same chapter in Luke 18, but let's back up a few verses to verse 15. It says, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. We must receive the kingdom of God as a little child. You know, small children have this certain innocence about them. I don't know how many of you have small children or maybe small grandchildren. I think if you do, you know what I'm talking about. They have this innocence about them. Now, I've got a grandson that's 2 years old. And maybe I'm a little prejudiced, but he is just the most adorable little thing in the world. Am I right? And he has the attitude of a little child. He has that innocence about him. If you tell him something, he will believe it. You can tell him anything. You can teach him anything, and he will believe it. He has that innocence. Now I got to thinking about him. But small children usually don't act superior to adults. Now, maybe when they get to be teenagers, they might kind of enter into that stage. But small children, 2, 3 years old, they don't usually act superior to adults. They have that innocence and they have that humility about them. Neither should we place ourselves above anyone else. Neither should we act superior to anyone. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. In Luke 9:46, it says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, will be great." He who is the least shall be the greatest. See, being a great person in this life doesn't get us any closer. It doesn't get us closer to God or closer to perfection. It doesn't get us where God wants us to be. In fact, if anything, being great in this life will get us further away. It will just send us in the opposite direction. And so we have to remember that. We have to have that childlike innocence, that humble attitude of a child. Realizing that we aren't great, that we aren't special, that God didn't call us because we were so wonderful. No, in fact, in a lot of cases, he called us because we weren't. He called us because he knew that we needed some help, and he knew how to give it to us. He knew how to take care of us and bring us along and mold us into just what he wants us to be. In order to develop this godly trait of humility, we must also recognize our unworthiness. Now, God's blessings are not the result of our own goodness. God doesn't bless us with physical and spiritual goods because we are so good. That's not how it works. God does bless us for our obedience to him. And he takes away blessings if we reject his instruction. But even at our best, we deserve nothing. There is nothing that he gives us that we deserve. That's not why he gives it to us. We don't deserve anything from him. Even at our best, we are no more than sinners. And you can say that, well, yeah, there is one thing we deserve, and that's the death penalty because of our sins. But he's given us a way to escape that, and we don't deserve that. Nothing God gives us is something we deserve to have. The only thing that we deserve is the death penalty. Christ's sacrifice paid that debt for us. He humbly denied his own life so that we could live. We didn't deserve to live, but he didn't deserve to die. And we have to remember that. That's what the Passover is all about. That's what we concentrate on. That's what we dwell on and we talk about during the service, of how he did that with a sense of humility. Humility often means denying oneself in favor of others. And it might mean giving up of your time to help somebody in need. It might mean that there is some kind of a monetary expense involved. And we need to be willing to sacrifice something for someone. And it's not always someone we know. You know, we read about the Good Samaritan who saw this man on the side of the road, needed help. And he took care of him. He gave his own personal charge account, if I can put it that way, to take care of this man. Monetary expense for a man he didn't even know. What an example that was. We need to be willing to sacrifice for someone. And it might not always be someone we know. It might be a stranger. You might be asked to help out with a serious problem or do something just as simple as being courteous to a fellow human being. But humility means being willing to wash someone's feet if need be. Whatever a person needs, you're willing to do it. No task is beneath us if it benefits another person. That is humility. There is nothing that we're too good to do. There is nothing that you can be asked to do that you can ever say, well, I'm too good for that. You know, I'm the president of a company and you want me to do what? No. There is nothing that we are too good to do regardless of our position in this life. And we can't ever forget that. Let's look at an example of this type of humility. Let's go back to Genesis 13 and read verse 1 and 2. Genesis 13, verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Now note it says that Abram was rich. Now the fact that he was rich, the fact that he had a pretty high status, didn't get in the way of his humility. It didn't keep him from being humble. Verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Doesn't say he was as rich as his uncle Abram. But he had some things. He had some animals. And so Abram went and he took Lot and all his possessions as well as his own. And in verse 6, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So here we have Abram and his nephew. They both have quite a few possessions. Abram has quite a bit more. And they both have servants to take care of their livestock. And the servants are getting into disputes with one another because there was just not enough room for all of them, basically. And they began getting in each other's way. Well, Abram acts as peacemaker to settle the dispute between the herdsmen. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And so Abram suggests that he and Lot split up. Go different ways. Spread out so that they end this dispute. And Abram, who could have said, I want this area over here, you go that way. Because, I mean, after all, he was the elder, he was the uncle of Lot. He certainly outranked him. He certainly had more wealth than his nephew. But no. He said, take whichever one you want. I'll go the other way. You choose. Which one do you want? That's humility. He gave Lot his choice of the Jordan Valley or the land of Canaan. He could have taken the better land for himself, but he didn't. He gave Lot the choice. Verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So Abram allowed Lot to select the more desirable land. That was a humble act, and he demonstrated that he indeed was a humble servant by allowing his nephew to choose. Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Now this was the principle that Abram was going by. He was esteeming Lot better than himself. You know, you could rephrase this scripture, give preference to the other guy. It's a simple way to put it. Give preference to the other guy. Avoid selfish ambition. Avoid saying things like, "Well, I deserve it more than he does." Verse 4. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." See, it doesn't mean that we ignore our own needs. But we can't forget the needs of others. We can't overlook that other people need things as well. It's easy to address our own interests, but don't forget the other guy. We don't deserve more than anyone else. We're to be following Christ's example of humility. Verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ was somebody. After all, let's face it, he was equal with God the Father himself. He was a God being himself. He was somebody. But he took on the form of a nobody. He took on the form of a human being, just like us. We are nothing. We are nothing. We are just a little speck on this planet with no worth whatsoever. But Jesus Christ was equal with God, yet he made himself a servant. He made himself a servant and he put his divinity aside and humbled himself. He started out as being God himself, but he took on the role of a lowly human being, of no reputation. We're already there. We're already of no reputation. Verse 9. "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." After Christ died and was resurrected, went back to the Father, God exalted him, just as God will one day exalt each one of us. Humility is an identifying characteristic of Christians. Did you ever have a job where you had to wear a uniform? No. Maybe some of you have. We're instructed to put on the uniform of a Christian. We're to put on certain characteristics. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 12. It shows us here what we are to put on. Colossians 3 verse 12. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We heard about that in the sermonette, didn't we? But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is the uniform that we are to put on as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. All of these characteristics go hand in hand. This is the uniform of a Christian which we are to put on. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. This scripture here puts it in a slightly different way. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Peter says we are to be clothed with humility. We are to submit to one another. We are to lift each other up. We don't exalt ourselves. God's going to do that for us when the time is right, as it says here, that he will exalt us in due time. But we don't do it. We don't exalt ourselves. That's up to God to do at the appropriate time. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul here refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. Ephesians is one of the epistles that Paul wrote from prison. He humbled himself down to the level of a common prisoner. And he accepted that position for the gospel's sake. You see, lowliness or humility and long-suffering are a part of our calling. Now, remember that being in the church doesn't make us any better than anyone else, as I've said before. None of us are here because of our own choosing. None of us are here because we set out in life to be a part of God's church. We're here because God wanted us to be a part of his church, because he called us. He brought us here. He called us out of this world. Eventually, all mankind is going to be called. Won't that be a wonderful time when the entire world will be called? But today, God has called us. But you know what? We're still sinners, just like the rest of the world. We still fall short. And we're not perfect. We're not any better than anyone else. The only difference is that God has called us into his church. He hasn't called everyone. But God loves all humanity, and all humanity has a place in his plan. It's just a matter of timing. We're the first fruits. He's called us now. And the rest he's going to call later. Just a matter of timing. So we're not any different. We're not any better. We're just called to be a part of the first fruits. Are you willing to lay your lives down for one another? Are you willing to make that sacrifice for one another if need be? That would certainly be the ultimate expression of humility. Moses was called the most humble man ever. Let's look at something that he did one time, Exodus 32, verse 30. This was the instance where Moses found out that the people had made for themselves a golden calf. And he knew that would make God angry, and he knew that he was angry because of it as well. Exodus 32, verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you." And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses was willing to give up himself and to give up his own chance of being in God's kingdom if God would only forgive the people. What kind of a humble attitude is that? He knew God was angry and probably would destroy the people. And so he offers himself and his own salvation if God will just spare them. He esteemed them better than himself. And he was willing to lay down his life for them, although they were sinners. What an example of humility that was. I read to you earlier about the rich young man who went away from Christ sorrowful. He still had his wealth, but he was still sorrowful. He still wasn't happy. You know the old expression that money can't buy happiness? Well, that's pretty true, isn't it? It's obvious right there. This man wasn't happy. But you know what? Having a foot-washing attitude can make you happy. Having an attitude of giving of yourself, of humbling yourself, can make you very happy. Now imagine if this rich young man had given of himself to help, let's say, orphan children. Imagine the joy that he would have felt seeing on their faces, the happiness and the joy that they experienced from the help that they would have received from him. Or perhaps if he had provided food to a hungry family. Just think of the joy that you feel when you know that you're able to help someone that has a need such as that. He couldn't have measured his reward in monetary terms. If he had only done what Christ said, sell what you have and give to the poor. If he had only done that and had the opportunity to see what happiness could come from doing something like that, if only he had done that, he would have realized that you can't measure rewards in monetary terms. The smiles on the faces of those he helped would have been more precious than all the silver and gold in the world. God rewards a humble attitude. James chapter 4, verse 6. Part of this is quoted from Proverbs 3:34. James 4, verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." Let God do the exalting. Let him take care of you. He'll not forget you. He'll not forget that humble service that you perform. He'll not forget your attitude, your meekness, as you imitate what example Christ set for you. We cannot submit to God without an attitude of humility. He will draw near us and lift us up. That's what he says. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Second Chronicles 7, verse 14, it says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God says forgiveness of sin and physical blessings will come if we will just humble ourselves and be obedient to Him. Humbling oneself requires seeking God and turning from evil. And it is when we have that humble attitude, that foot-washing attitude, that we can be forgiven. That's the attitude He's looking for. You know, if we won't have that type of an attitude, then how can we expect God to forgive us if we can't have that humility ourselves? But then with that foot washing attitude, we can be forgiven. And Christ's sacrifice can then be applied to us. You see, that's why it comes first in the Passover service. It comes before the bread and wine. Because we first have that attitude of humility and we exhibit that attitude. And then Christ's sacrifice applies to us. Proverbs 22, verse 4. It says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Now, it's not meaning that if you're humble, you're going to get rich. Don't think that God is saying, well, you're going to be filthy rich if you just humble yourself. In God's time, in His way, as He chooses to exalt you, in the right time. From the very beginning, Christ's human experience was one of humility. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Let's go back and look at His very first days on earth as a human being. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The inn, or the hotel, was full because everybody was in town to be registered. And the family was forced to stay out where the animals were kept. It may have been a cave, it may have been a barn of some kind, some place where animals were being kept. And that was where Christ was born. And when he was born, where did they place him? They didn't have a crib. They didn't have a bed for him. They didn't even have a mat for him to lie down on the ground. They placed him in a feed trough. They placed him in a bin that the animals ate out of. It's called a manger. Today, that would be considered unsanitary. You couldn't get away. That would be child abuse today. You couldn't get away with that. By today's standards, it would be totally unsanitary. You see, Christ's life indeed had the most humble of beginnings. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We're able." "Okay." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the other 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, the whole purpose of Christ coming to this earth was to serve mankind with humility. That was the whole purpose. Never once did he act in a proud or a vain fashion. Never once did he act selfishly. He taught that those in authority to govern should do so with humility. Their responsibility is to serve those that are under them. That's their purpose. Jesus Christ always displayed the attitude of a servant. And he taught that to his disciples. His humble actions were demonstrated, or his humble attitude was demonstrated by his actions. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. What a humble attitude he demonstrated that night. He recognized who he was and where he was going. He knew the purpose for which he was sent. He knew that he was about to regain that divinity that he had set aside. And he began to wash the disciples' feet, taking on the job of a lowly servant, the lowest of the servants. Matthew 23, verse 11. "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted." Will not exalt himself, but will be exalted by God in due time. This is the responsibility of one in authority. Well, just as the life of Christ began in humility, so also it ended. Crucifixion was a very humiliating form of execution. Now today, we don't execute by such methods. In fact, today, our condemned criminals are executed with dignity. We give lethal injections. We do things that are humane, that don't carry a lot of pain with them, and certainly not public humiliation. We don't do that today. But it was not so in the first century. Public humiliation was a part of it. And the events just prior to the crucifixion made matters worse. Matthew 27, verse 28. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You know, they just made fun of him and ridiculed him and humiliated him. Verse 30, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. He was ridiculed with this crown of thorns. They made fun of him, pretending to bow before him as a king, because they knew that he said he was a king and would have a kingdom. And so they made fun of him, and they spit on him, and they struck him. And before it was all over, they took his clothing and divided it up among themselves, casting lots for it. And as they put him on the stake and rose him for all to see above the ground, they put a sign over him that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Not as a title to who was there, not as some kind of a nameplate, but as some sort of form of ridicule. But you know what? Never once did Jesus Christ claim that he didn't get a fair trial. Never once did he ask to speak with his attorney. Now, today, that's the way it would be. People would demand to speak to an attorney. People would demand that this isn't fair. You didn't hear my side. He didn't open his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For this reason, he is called the Lamb of God." Certainly an example of humility that he left for us. Humility is not a sign of weakness, but instead, just the opposite, it is a sign of strength. Practicing it takes much strength, and it goes against our human nature. Pride and vanity, on the other hand, take no effort whatsoever. They come very easily, don't they? They come naturally to human beings. But humility takes a lot of effort, takes a lot of strength. Mankind likes to take the easy way out, the path of least resistance. And these ungodly traits of pride and vanity are signs of a weak individual. A weak individual who doesn't want to put any effort into it to imitate Jesus Christ. We must begin to exercise humility, and then it becomes a way of life. When we come together on the Passover to remember Jesus Christ and his suffering and death, we come together to remember how he lived his life, how humble his life was. As you're preparing for this very important ceremony, remember how Christ gave us that example of humility. Let's ponder and concentrate on how he lived his life, how he was born in utter poverty almost, in a very humble situation, in a barn with animals, how he lived his life, and how he died with such utter humiliation and ridicule and all unjustly and undeserved. Remember how he came to be a servant. Think of these things as you're preparing for the Passover. How he came and washed feet. He washed the feet of his disciples, taking on the job of the lowliest of the servants. As you take part in the foot washing ceremony on this upcoming Passover, reflect on what it means. Strive to follow that example of Jesus Christ, that example that he set of a humble servant.